Open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll continue our series in this glorious book and particularly glorious chapter. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read to you from verses 26 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through 30. And if last week we went from the depth of human suffering to groaning for glory. This week we look at the depth of Christian weakness and go all the way to the end of how God is going to take the weakest Christian home to glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we clean up real good. Most of the people here look real good on the outside. And yet we go through our week struggling with sin, and we go through our lives struggling against the devil who would take us down, and the world that would entice us, and our own temptations that lead us to sin when we do not resist them by the Spirit. And Lord God, we don't have it all together. No one here has it all together. And so we're asking you for real help from your word that ministers into the real people that we are, and that makes us more aware of you, more aware of your grace, more aware of each other, more aware of each other's need for grace, and more aware of your Spirit's resources and his incredible gift, the gift that he is to make us more like Jesus. Lord, we pray and ask you for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start out this morning by saying something very simple and yet really profound, and that is that the Christian has a relationship with God. That's what every Christian has. They have a relationship with God. And in that relationship, there are some things that change, and there are some things that do not change. So we're his children all the time. And he is our Father all the time, and we stand in his grace all the time, and that never changes. We're always in this family relationship with God. It never changes, it never shakes, and it never moves. And at the same time, other aspects of our relationship with God do change. We are not like bricks. We are not like rocks. We are not in this permanent static state, but our souls are, they move and they fluctuate and things change inside of us and around us. So one minute we're like Job, who says, "Yo, Lord, even if you kill me," I don't think he said, "Yo, Lord," but he said something to the Lord. He said, "Lord, even if you kill me, even if you slay me, I will trust you." That's the height of faith. And then a minute later, you've got a man saying to Jesus, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And we can have both of those things happen in our own souls. You can have Elijah calling down fire from heaven. I mean, it doesn't really get more mighty man than God, of God than that. And then just a few days, few weeks later, he's hiding out and totally depressed and convinced he's the only believer alive. And so we don't exist in this static state. We don't exist in this unchanging state. Many things change in our Christian lives. And not only do things change with us, but things change in terms of God's attitude towards us. Now, I've got to be really careful about how I say this. Because again, there's some things about God that never change. He's always our Father. He always declares us righteous. We stand in grace. We don't want to take away any of the things we've been learning. There is never any condemnation. He's always covenantally committed. He's always out for our good. And yet, that doesn't make God a brick. It doesn't make God just an idea. It doesn't just make God a thought. It doesn't make God a philosophy. He is someone who responds to where his people are at. So when David committed adultery, God didn't say, "Oh, you know, that's fine. He's justified. I just see him through Christ's perfections as if he'd never done anything wrong." No, it said the thing displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. There's an actual reaction in the heart of God to the obedience or the disobedience of his people. Paul said, "We make it our aim to please him." Why? Because you can please him. that Jesus, when he comes to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, does not come to them and say, you stand in grace, you're justified, I don't even notice anything else. I'm like a monkey. I see no evil, I hear no evil, I speak no evil. He doesn't say that. He says, listen, here's some things that are good about you, and here's some things I've got against you. Jesus can have things against his people and his church. So I say all that just to remind us, the temptation is that you can start stressing that we stand in grace, you're justified, you're declared righteous, and all of a sudden God becomes a far-off idea that's good with everything you do. And that's not the case. This you stand in this justified relationship. You stand with him being your father. You stand forgiven, and it's a real responsive, dynamic relationship where he is pleased or displeased, where he's giving you grace as he sees humility, or he's opposing you as he sees pride. He's letting your prayers storm the gates of heaven as he sees you repent. He's resisting your prayers as he sees you being mean to your wife. These things really affect our relationship with God. And one way of being saying that, one way theologians have said that, is we have an unbroken union with Christ, but not unbroken communion. We're always his children. He's always our father. And yet I've had children long enough to know that our relationship's not always in the same place. They've always got my last name tagged onto the end of their name. But the more I have to say their first and last name at the same time, you know, the more the relationship may be strained. And the same is true in the Christian's relationship with God. And the same is true in our relationship with God in prayer. This real dynamic relationship that we have is most obvious, most experienced when we are in prayer. So you think about this. Think about a few things that could come into your life in prayer. You say you ask God for something really selfishly. And what does God do? He says, well, that's great. You're justified. Of course I give that to you. No. James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So God's not like a parent who caters to his child's every selfish whim. If you want to ruin your children, cater to their every selfish whim. You think about one of the children that David, the king of Israel, ruined, his son Adonijah. It was said that Adonijah thought the world owed him. He should be king. He thought it was all for him. And we're told that his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. So this guy was a recipe for disaster. Cute when he was young, good-looking when he was old, and then never got corrected ever. And David made a monster for the world. And you can make monsters while you grow your kids up in church because you want to keep the peace. You want to make sure everything's comfy, and you never confront them about thus and so. And the end result is not children who fear the Lord. The end result is children who don't fear anybody. Anyway, I say all this to say there's this dynamic relationship with God in prayer. If we ask things selfishly, we don't get what we ask. That's what James says. And it also comes from God, too. God is not always leading us the same way. There's a sense in which God leads us in very general ways. And when I say general, don't hear unspiritual. Because when I say general ways, all of God's general ways of leading us are spiritual ways of leading us. But there's general ways God leads us in prayer. So when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, how should we pray? And he says, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and you hopefully know the rest. And so he leads them with Scripture to pray. And of course, that's not unspiritual to be led by Scripture, because the words of Scripture are spirit, John 6:33. So these words are spirit and life. So if you're like, oh, I'm just being led by the Bible, there's nothing more spiritual than being led by the Bible. And yet, the Bible shows us that there's times where God comes in and burdens us or really maybe gives us a confidence about something specific. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I know that God will deliver me, so pray for me. So How do you know God will deliver you? Well, God had laid it on his heart that he was going to be delivered, and sure enough, Paul was delivered. Or, for example, in Romans chapter 1, we already studied this. What was he praying all the time? Lord, I'm praying that I'll get to Rome. I'm praying that I'll get to Rome. Well, which chapter and verse did he have that would tell him to pray to get to Rome? No, God had burdened his heart from general exhortations in the scriptures. He'd been given a specific burden, and he's praying for it, and he's looking for it, and he's longing for it. George Mueller experienced this regularly. You hear about George Mueller. He was boating to Canada, and fog comes in. He can't get to Canada because the fog's in the way of Canada. And he decides to pray that the fog would go away, and he prays this really simple prayer that the fog would go away, and guess what? Fog goes away. And again, which Bible verse led him to pray that? Well, no Bible verse, but those examples were in Scripture, and as his heart was burdened similarly, he prayed, and God led him specifically in prayer. I've experienced a few of these in my life. Once I was detained in Indonesia. I told the government in the United States wasn't going to help me, and the Indonesian government wasn't going to help me. Ben Hedrick stood in the Emmanuel pulpit, prayed for me. They prayed for me in Indonesia. God released me despite two governments saying they wouldn't help me. I can also testify now. I don't think I would have shared it with you as a prophecy then, but I had deep confidence through the whole building project. The money was coming in. But before I knew the money was coming in, there was a sense in which God was saying, keep praying for that. That's going to come. That's going to happen. And so some of you hear this. You hear, man, God leads specifically in prayer. He burdens us. We pray, and he does it. That's so exciting. We hear that. That's exciting. That's the track I want to be on. But actually, I bring that up not for the people who are really encouraged by that this morning, but for the people who are sitting there going, that all sounds really encouraging. Being guided by the word in prayer, that's nice. Being guided by specific burdens the Spirit gives us that are according with his word, that's nice. But honestly, where I'm at in life is I have no idea what to pray. I mean, I don't even know which verses to pray. I mean, there's things in front of me, like big mountains in my life. Do I pray mountain be moved? Do I pray, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it? Or do I pray, Lord, not my will, but your will be done? And there's times you don't even know what to pray. You're such a mess, you don't even know what to pray. And on top of that, you know there's been George Mueller's out there, and wouldn't be great to be one of them. And then there's been people who prayed 3 hours a day just the scriptures, and wouldn't be great to them. But you're just a puddle in your house, and you don't even know what to pray. So you're sick, and you're like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to pray for healing, or maybe I'm just supposed to pray for submission to the sickness so God will work his will. Or maybe you're persecuted and you don't know, am I supposed to run away and pray that God will help me get away? Or am I supposed to stand strong? I don't even know what to pray. And you might think at a place like that, well, now the Christian's totally lost. I mean, if you don't know what to pray, then you're really in a bind. You're really in a pickle. Except that that's exactly where the Word of God meets us this morning. It acknowledges that one of the weaknesses the Christian has is that they don't even know what to pray sometimes. Look at this. It says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. So sometimes you're like, I know what to pray. That's my chapter. That's my verse. God's been meeting me. I'm just pouring out my supplications to him. Other times there's specific burdens and even a confidence that God's going to answer the very thing you're asking. And other times you're looking around going, I don't even know which prayer to ask. I don't even know what thing I'm supposed to ask of God. And here we're told that we're not left alone when we're in that kind of weakness, but that's actually specifically where we're helped. Now notice, it does not say we do not know how to pray as we ought. It doesn't say we do not know how to pray as we ought. That'd be another sermon, because we also often don't know how to pray as we ought. But here things are actually particularly bad. We actually don't know what to pray as we ought. We actually do not know the need of the hour. Sometimes you've felt this way about other people. You know, they're sick and you've been thinking God needed to do a little work in their life, and they say, will you pray for me? Like, not sure what I'm supposed to pray. I'll pray that you get healed, but I'm also praying that God will work in your life through this thing. And then sometimes it's you. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know what the circumstances mean. You're so overwhelmed, you can barely get your head around a thought. And you do not know what to pray as you ought. And so the Bible jumps in there, Romans 8 jumps in there and says, not only does the spirit of Romans 8, which we've been seeing, helps us obey, helps us fight sin, testifies that we're children of God. Now the Spirit actually comes and helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. What we're told here is that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament that we get some really good lessons from, but I'm not sure we get the best lessons from. And the story comes when Israel is in a war against the Amalekites. And so you got Israel and the Amalekites, and Israel is facing off against the Amalekites, and Joshua is leading the charge on the ground. He's the general on the ground, and he's heading up against the Amalekites. So there's no guns involved, but you should hear swords clashing and shields clashing and spears clashing. And so meanwhile, while Joshua is the general on the ground, up above the battle site on the good ground, Moses is standing there, and we're told that Moses is raising his hands in prayer, and as long as Moses' hands are raised, it says that Joshua's winning the war. And when Moses' hands began to flag, I don't know if you've done this, I don't care what a workout king you are, holding your hands over your head is a major feat for prolonged periods of time. And so Moses, you know, starts to get droopy and his hands start coming down. And whenever his hands start coming down, Joshua starts losing the battle. And so it's almost a little bit of a comical scene. Hands up, Joshua advances, hands down, Joshua's in retreat, back and forth, until they finally decide they'll have some guys prop up Moses' hands, because if the hands stay up in prayer, then Joshua and the Israelites win the day. And of course, we take from that this lesson that no battle of the Lord's can be won without prayer. No battle of the Lord's can be won without prayer. And that's a good lesson. There's nothing wrong with that lesson. Problem is, it's only half the lesson. Your hands are going to fail. You're not going to be Moses, who's always able to hold his hands up. The simple fact is that you need someone who has the strength and the stamina to never stop praying. And we're told here, when that we're too weak to even know what to pray, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the same person who hovered over the waters at creation, the same one who empowered Moses, the same one who inspired the Psalms, the same one who inspired the life of Jesus, that same Spirit who turned Peter the coward into Peter the evangelist, that same Spirit prays for you even when you're so downtrodden and confused and frustrated that you don't know what to pray. The eternal Spirit, who never lacks for power, prays for you. And it's actually even better than that, because if you slip down just a few verses, you'll realize that the Spirit's not the only one praying for us. It says in verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so here's the picture. John Murray put it this way. Christ is interceding for us in the throne room of heaven, and the Spirit of God is interceding for us in our hearts. And both the Spirit, two out of three persons in the Trinity, are praying for us all the time to the other person of the Trinity, who is able to answer all the time. And this is when your prayer life is going bad. This is not when things are going well. This is not like, man, I had a great devotion today. Two people in the Trinity are praying for me. No, this is like the wheels are coming off and I don't even know what to pray for. And the Spirit's interceding for me and Christ is interceding for me. And so no wonder I get things answered in my life that are exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or imagine, because it's not all depending on my prayers. And we're told here that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And there's some debate here. Some people think this is tongues. These groanings too deep for words are tongues. And I think that's not the case, because the experience we're giving here is one that all Christians have. And 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear that tongues is an experience that only some Christians have. It also, there's never been a season in the Christian church where all people spoke in tongues. And so it wouldn't make sense for Paul to talk about something all Christians have here when he tells us later that not all Christians have tongues. So the groaning that are too deep for words is not our speaking in tongues. Other people will argue this isn't something you experience. This is just something the Spirit does. It's between him and God. He groans to God. God answers him. To be fair to that, the reason that's plausible is because it says the Spirit himself intercedes. It's the Spirit's groaning. But honestly, it's very hard to imagine the Spirit going directly to God and saying to God, hey, listen, I can't even find words. I mean, I'm just groaning this thing out. I'm not even able to articulate what I'm after. But this is the Spirit who inspired every word of Scripture. So thinking of him speechless and groaning is a difficult concept to reconcile in this passage. I think what's better is that the Spirit himself is the one praying to God, but he's praying in our hearts. He's praying, residing in our hearts, and it even cultivates a groaning within us that can be described as the Spirit's groaning. And so what's going on here is we don't know what to pray, but even while we don't know what to pray, God is producing these Godward groanings in us. And I suspect you've experienced this. I suspect that at your lowest moments, when you can't think of even what to say, there's sort of an, oh God, oh God. Not a show, oh God, but just the Spirit's presence there producing a Godward orientation. You can't even get the words out, but the Spirit remains and presses on in prayer. Now, here's the amazing thing. You don't know what to pray for you, but if anyone ever knew what to pray for you, it's the Spirit. The Spirit knows what to pray for you. Sometimes, you know, you get really excited about maybe this guy and this girl getting together. And pray. You just know it's the right thing because we're all closet matchmakers. So you pray about this. And then, boop, you're wrong, because a year later they're married to someone else. And then you know it wasn't God's will. But the Spirit never, ever makes a mistake in what he prays for. The most mature saints don't always know what God wants. So Paul went to God three times for the removal of a thorn in the flesh, and it wasn't wrong for him to pray like that, wasn't wrong for him to knock on God's door, but God never answered Paul because that was not God's will. But notice this in verse 7, and he who searches hearts, that's God the Father, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So here's God probing our hearts. What does he find there? The Holy Spirit of God. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What an amazing thing. You don't know what the will of God is. You don't know what you're supposed to pray. Deliverance, Lord? I don't know. Perseverance? I don't know. Healing? I don't know. Perseverance and pressing on in the sickness? I don't know. I don't even know what to pray. I was low when I was praying desperately. Now I'm lower. I don't even know what to pray. But that doesn't mean there isn't someone praying the right things for you. You maybe have been in a small group one time and they all started praying for you and you just had this awkward feeling like, man, everyone's praying the wrong things for you. And you might have been right. But that doesn't mean there wasn't someone praying. And not just any someone, the Holy Spirit of God. And so just imagine the relationship going on between God the Father and God the Spirit in your heart, where God is listening in on the Spirit who produces groanings in you. And as he listens in on the Spirit, he goes, I love everything the Spirit's praying right now. I mean, God has never heard a word from the Spirit and said, no, I'm not answering that one. Because the Spirit and the Lord Jesus and the Father are all in concert. They're all in unity. They're in perfect agreement in every action of salvation. And so the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches, that's God, hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, verse 28 is always a little hard to preach on because it's taken on a life of its own. 8:28 has taken on a life of its own, right? And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is like the little verse that got famous. It has its own t-shirts and people get it tattooed. They leave the other verses off. They put it on plaques. They put it on refrigerators. You may know very little about Christianity, but you've probably seen, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And this is a good verse to have a life of its own, such a good verse. And yet the thing you got to always ask is, what's it doing here? Why is it here in Romans chapter 8, and why does it come after verse 27? Here's what it is. The reason verse 28 is after verse 27 is it's telling us what the will of God is. The Spirit prays according to the will of God. And the will of God is that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So what is the Spirit praying? The Spirit is praying that every single thing in the believer's life, whether it's a stubbed toe or cancer or a disobedient child or prolonged singleness or the fact that all of your clothes are dirty because you haven't learned to do your laundry steadily yet, or cancer or persecution or world wars, all the things that come in on the believer's life, the Spirit is praying that all of them would work together for the good of the believer. Now, God is the only God who can draw. He can draw a straight line. He can draw straight with crooked sticks. He's able to make things that are evil even and of themselves. Abuse. Rape. Slavery. Anger, disobedience to parents. He's able to take those things that in and of themselves are sins, and he is able to weave them into the tapestry of the good of his people. There's nothing outside of his control. The world in our day is outraged by particular immoralities. It's outraged by abuse. It's outraged by oppression. And these are right things to be outraged by. But the world's outrage is ultimate. As if these things get into your life, they can ruin you. They can destroy you. They can be the end of you. This is never the case for the Christian. Not with anything. There is nothing that can come into your life that's able to ultimately destroy you. That's able to ultimately be the end of you. You could have the worst set of circumstances ever. You could have societal circumstances like slavery and oppression. You could have racial circumstances. You could have sexist circumstances. You could have disease come into your life. You could have abuse in your marriage. And I'm not making light of any of those things, but I am telling you that not one of those things gets to be Lord of the universe. And Jesus Christ is the one who can weave all of those things so that a John Newton goes from being a slave trader to being an abolitionist and a man who loves God, so that William Wilberforce goes from being someone who is just sort of a lighthearted guy to being someone who fights the slave trade his whole life out of Christian conviction. There can be places where someone gets raped and abused, and they become an advocate who's got strength in the spirit for those in those situations. So there's nothing that can come into a Christian's life that can't be weaved together for their good. And many times you'll hear Christians talk about the darkest experiences in their lives as the places where God met them most deeply, transformed them most mightily, and set them on a course of being used most powerfully. Because Jesus Christ really is Lord of all, and all things were made through him, and all things were made for him, and there's nothing outside of him, and there's nothing he can't bend to his will to make us and to use for our good. And it's what's amazing is, when you're at the place where you're so weak, you don't feel like you can be part of the plan. Like when Team Jesus says, let's go, and you're like, I don't even know what let's go means. Like, I don't even know where to go. The Spirit is still praying for you. Still praying the will of God for you, making sure that all the right moves in your life and all the right things that need to be attended to in your life are being brought before the Father, and the Father's liking what he hears, because the Father loves to hear his will prayed, and he especially loves to hear his will prayed by the Spirit whom he loves. Now, one of the things you've got to go on here is, it says here in Romans chapter 8, that we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And one of the things we can be a little bit careless of is we don't stop and ask, well, what is good? What is good? We are the generation that's strong on passion and weak on definition. So we want mercy. But then you ask someone, how do you define mercy? I don't know. We want justice. Well, what do you mean by justice? I actually don't know. We want freedom. Freedom for what? What are you looking for? You want to be rich and not have to worry about debt? Or do you mean by freedom like you can do whatever you want sexually? Like, when you say freedom, what are you talking about when you say freedom? And we don't even think about it with the word good. We just assume we all know what good means. So the Spirit's working for our good, and God's working all things for our good, and we haven't even bothered to check whether our definition of good is God's definition of good. So what does God think good is? Because if you've got an idea of good, and the things in your life aren't conforming to your idea of good, then it's not going to feel like God's working all things together for good. But the problem won't be with God, the problem will be with your definition of good. So what is good? Jesus is good. Jesus is the definition of good. Jesus is good. The one who speaks the truth to power is good. The one who heals is good. The one who lays down his life for his friends is good. The one who is the glory of God in flesh, he's good. And verse 28 says, we know that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But then verses 29 and 30 explain that purpose. And the purpose is to make every Christian like Jesus. That's how you define good. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's worked all things together for good. What's good? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's good. You're like, oh, this is killing me. I'm just having to serve. This can't be right. Well, it might be right if you're being conformed to the image of his Son. I'm just having to die to myself all the time, put away my preferences, care for other people. This can't be good. Well, it might be good if good is being made like Jesus. I'm just having to forgive people for atrocities. That can't be good. Well, might be good. Jesus forgave people for the atrocity of hanging him on a cross. So I want you to just feel the flow of this passage. We're going to get into some theological terms here in a minute, but just feel the flow of the passage. You're so weak you don't even know what to pray. But God hasn't forgotten what the purpose of the universe is. You're so weak you don't even know what to ask God for. But the Spirit has not lost his head. The Spirit has not gotten battle weary and doesn't know what's going on. The Spirit resides in your heart, and he's praying according to the will of God, and God's hearing him and answering him, along with, as a double bonus, the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the Spirit's asking that God would work all things together for your good. And what's your good? Your good is to make you like Jesus progressively in this life and ultimately when you are glorified. And so what Paul does now is he started with your experience. You're just a puddle groaning. Puddle doesn't know what to do. I don't even know what to do. And now he's going to scope all the way back, like a cinematographer moves out to get a panoramic shot, and he says, well, here's the whole purposes of God. And he gives us five links in what theologians have often called a golden chain of our salvation. Those whom he foreknew, that's the first word, foreknew. He also predestined, there's the second one, to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here's me, I don't even know what to pray. But the Spirit's praying for me according to the will of God. What's the will of God? That all things work together for my good. What's good? That I be like Jesus. And that is God's ultimate purpose. That goes back to his foreknowledge, his predestination, his justification, his calling, his justification, and his glorification. Well, it seems to me it would be encouraging to look at God's purpose for a minute. He says that there are some he foreknew. What does that mean? He foreknew some people. Well, it can't mean that he knew some people beforehand, because that's just obvious. God obviously knows every person who's ever going to live. And this isn't saying that. It can't mean everybody he ever knew in advance gets justified, because we know not everybody in the world gets justified. You have to believe to get justified. So foreknew can't just mean God knew everybody. Like, hey, I got a big mind and I can see through all time and history and I know everybody. Foreknowledge means the way he's set his knowledge on a particular people. The ones who are going to be predestined, the ones who are going to be called, the ones who are going to be justified, the ones who are going to be glorified. And that's not everyone, that's believers. What does foreknowledge mean then? Where foreknowledge in the Bible, knowledge in the Bible, is a word that's used for intimate love. It's even used for sexual union. Adam knew his wife, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. Psalm 1, the righteous are like chaff. The unrighteous are like chaff, but the righteous he knows. To be foreknown is really to be foreloved. It means that God set his love on a particular people and knew them in love before the foundation of the earth. It's amazing how perfectly Ephesians 1 explains this verse in front of us. In Ephesians 1 it says, he predestined us in love. Romans 8 says it the opposite way. Those whom he foreknew, he loved, he predestined. Which means that before you were born, before there was a modern era, before there was a Middle Ages, before there was an ancient Near East, before there was a Garden of Eden, before there was a single created thing, before there were 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest, you were loved. And then, through every day leading up to now, you've been loved, and God has been aiming to come and get you in love. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, isn't it great when the definition of a word is in the word? What does predestined mean? It means to destine someone previously. Some of you prepared turkey. I know one family prepared turducken, which is turkey, duck, chicken, and sausage in all one scrumptious ball of yumminess and a heart attack. But you make something in advance. You prepare it. And to predestine someone means you set their destiny in advance. You decide and choose what's going to happen to this person for all eternity in advance of their entire life. So those whom he loved, he also predestined. Now, this is an amazing thing for two reasons. One, because the world insists that we are simultaneously meaningful and we have a moral obligation, and that we come from nothing and all of history is randomness. So you've got to live up to this standard, says the world. You've got to be this generous, non-oppressive, non-totalitarian, non-proud, non-self-righteous person. You've got to be this. Why? Because you came from nothing and all of history is randomness. There was a lightning bolt that hit a mud puddle, that made a big bang, that you eventually crawled out of a swamp, and now you've got to live up to this amazing inheritance that you have received. I am convinced that a time will come, probably not too long from now, when evolution will look as silly as Zeus and Hermes. It's an absolute farce. It's an absolute joke. It is not even credible in the least. And what's worse is it clouds the fact that what's writing human history is not randomness or chance, but God's set destiny for a people. What's moving the world along is God achieving the destiny of his people. He predestines them for salvation, and now he preserves the world and guides the world and leads the world and orchestrates every event in the world so that they will reach their destiny. Now, whenever you talk about some people being predestined to be saved, someone says, doesn't that mean less people will be saved? I mean, if God has only predestined some to be saved, doesn't that mean less people will be saved? No. Predestination means more people will be saved than would have been. Because the thing is, mankind is so wicked that there's no one who would seek salvation unless God had destined them for it. I love the story of the old missionary who said, when I first went on the mission field, I said to myself, if the doctrine of predestination is true, then I cannot go to the mission field. And he said, after 40 years on the mission field, if the doctrine of predestination is not true, I can't stay on the mission field. Once he'd seen the wickedness of the human heart and the refusal of the human heart to come to God, you realize that the only chance for any human heart to bend and submit is that God destined them in mercy to do it. Those whom he loved, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And the calling here we're talking about is not a general call. Hey, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's what theologians call an effectual call. When God said to the world in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, the molecules did not think, now I'm wondering if I should shine. No, before they could think, they were there, bright lighted. When Jesus said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus did not say, "Now this is a great call for me to decide whether I'll exercise my will." No, Lazarus came forth. And this is what has happened in every single Christian who's ever been saved. James 1 says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You read the Bible for years, some of you. You had it read to you for years, some of you. And then one day it was glory. It was beautiful. It was the power of God for salvation. It was irresistible. It was life. It wasn't a matter of whether or not you could find all the perfect arguments to defend it, though you may have found those later. It was that it was so beautiful, so irresistible, you could not resist it. You were drawn to this Lord Jesus Christ by his effectual calling, because those whom he loved, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. When you get called, you believe in him. You trust in him. And when you trust in him, God declares you righteous and he justifies you. You know, I was listening to a sermon or an interview with a preacher the other day, and they were talking about the problem of hell. You know, many, many Christians, even true Christians, can have a problem with hell. They think, oh boy, you know, is it really right for God to punish people eternally for their sins? But the irony of that is that in the Bible, the real problem is the problem of heaven. The real problem in the Bible is not how can sinners go to hell for an eternity. The real problem in the Bible is how can sinners go to heaven for an eternity. How do they go there and not ruin heaven? How do sinners go to heaven and not ruin the righteousness of God? And the Bible says the way it happens is that he gives them the righteousness of Christ. He has Christ take all the penalty for sin on himself. He has Christ pay their whole death penalty on himself. Christ takes a hell worth of wrath so that we can have an eternity worth of heaven. And that's why heaven is not unrighteous, because God justifies the called. And then this last one, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is amazing, right? Because glorified is in the future, right? But it's being referred to in the past. Why? Because it's as good as done. Because what between now and you being glorified is just a minute away in God's timing. Because everything that needed to be secure for you to be glorified has already been secure. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. You're as good as glorified. And so here's the thing. There's the eternal purposes of God. I've known a people. I've predestined a people. I've called a people. I've declared righteous a people. I'm going to glorify a people. In fact, they're as good as glorified. But then there's you right here in your daily little life. You don't even know what to pray. You're not even sure what the next move is. You're not even sure what to ask God. Maybe you've asked him God something so many times you're not even sure you should ask again. And you think, how do I get to be part of this big sweeping purpose when I can't even figure out the next thing I'm supposed to pray? The Spirit prays for you. He intercedes for you in your weakness. And he intercedes according to the will of God. And he makes sure that all things work together for your good. And what's good is that everything makes you like Jesus. And this is according to God's purpose, that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified and glorified a people. He's going to take you all the way home, no matter how weak you are here on earth. Let's pray and let's praise his holy name. Father, your salvation is amazing. It meets us at every single need we could ever have. It strengthens us, it encourages us, it lifts us up when we're downcast, it lifts us up when we're down, when we're downtrodden, when we're weak, when we're so weak we don't even know what to pray. Lord, you make sure that we are not excluded from the eternal purposes of God by the prayer ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that every groaning we feel would be a deep comfort as to your work in us according to your eternal love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.